just come before you now so grateful for what your Son has done. So grateful for your Spirit that He has left behind with us so that we would not be orphans. And Father, we invite your Spirit here now as our teacher and our guide into all understanding. Take these things that can only be discerned by the power of your Spirit and open our minds and hearts to them. And teach us tonight the things that you want us to know, the things that we need to have to continue walking with you, God. Thank you so much for the blessing we're about to receive now, for we have prayed to you in Jesus' name. For some time now, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're getting close to the end, and I think it's kind of good sometimes to stop and remind ourselves what the book of 1 Corinthians is about, why we're doing this, and of course, it's Paul's letter to a church at a place called Corinth. It was a church that came short and no gift. There were a lot of things going on in that church, but not all the things were right, and not all the things were being done right. So Paul wrote what is essentially a corrective letter to this church to kind of set their feet on the straight and narrow. Now that means it's applicable and useful for us because if we're on the right path, then we can use this as a guide to keep us on the path. If we stray from the path, then we can use this letter in many senses to correct errors in the church and to make sure that we're walking the way that Jesus would have us to walk. In this letter, Paul had addressed a lot of errors in the church. The last error that he's addressing were some teachings that were going on in that church concerning the resurrection. Now, you remember that Corinth is in Greece, and to the Greek mind, the resurrection was just anathema. It was crazy talk. The Greeks believed that the body was something we had to put up with. The spirit and the mind had been fused with a body, but the goal, the desire, was to be rid of the body and to go on and be pure intellect, to be pure spirit. So when the Greeks, and especially the Greeks who had become believers in Corinth, heard about the resurrection, it was crazy talk to them. Why would we want to go back and have a body again? So in the first part of chapter 15, Paul wrote about that, and he showed the necessity for the resurrection. He showed the fact that without a resurrection, Jesus was still in the grave. And if Jesus was still in the grave, then their preaching was a lie. And if their preaching was a lie, our belief in it was foolishness. And if those things were true, then we were all still dead in our sins, and there must be a better way to spend our time than sitting in a crazy church. So he showed the necessity of the resurrection, why it must be so. Tonight he's going to talk a little bit about that resurrection body that we're to receive. This is kind of important because sometimes there's unclarity about what it is that lies in our future and how it lies and how it comes about. So as Paul talks about this, he addresses some potential deficiencies in our thinking, shows us from the Word what God has promised and what's ahead for us. You see it right out of the gate in the first verse we're going to look at tonight, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, where he says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" So Paul begins with two questions, the question of how and what. How are they raised? What kind of body do they come with? And I suppose that that is a great place, as good a place as any, in fact, probably the very best place to start. Because there has been a lot of misconceptions about the body that is to come. There are misconceptions within the church, within believers in Jesus Christ. There are misconceptions within other groups as well. Occasionally I will talk to someone who will be very concerned about the issue of what to do with the body after death. Should we bury our loved ones? Is it okay to cremate? If we cremate, isn't that kind of violating the person's body? And what about the resurrection? What about the grave? I mean, if we destroy the body, what happens? over in Israel, when someone straps explosives on their body and then walks into a crowded place and murders as many people as possible, when that happens, the authorities will come in after the fact and be extremely careful to gather up every bit of flesh that they can find, no matter how it's been blown apart. Because their belief is that God is going to raise them in the promised land. And if you're going to be raised, you want to be raised there. You don't have to walk to get there. And that's why when Joseph died, he instructed that his bones should be carried up to Israel, out of Egypt. He wanted to be there when it happened. So there's some thinking that goes on about the body that's to come, about how these things happen. And Paul addresses that with the question of how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? And we might as well just wade into it and tackle it right off the bat and just settle a few issues. I recall early in my walk with the Lord having kind of a mental picture of what was going to happen when that day would come, the rapture of the church, when the sound of the trump would sound. When that happened, the graves were just going to blow open. And you would see, like little speed lines coming up out of the grave. Pew, people would be gone, you know, and graves would just be exploding open. And I guess that's why people have these questions about, you know, should we cremate or should we bury? Did we get all the pieces? Are they all there? And it causes some people a lot of concern and a lot of distress. But let's kind of address that. Paul put it this way. He said, with what body do they come? So let's begin this way. With what body do we come originally? We're born into the world with a body, right? How was that body assembled? Where did the components come from? What do you think? DNA, of course. And of course, there's a process of mitosis where the cells begin to divide and split, and two cells become four, and four become eight, eight becomes 16. You have little cytoblasts, and things begin to occur, and a body is developed. But you start out with a simple egg and a simple sperm cell that come together and form that original cell in the mother's womb. But where does all the extra material come from? We're obviously much more than a simple cell. So where did all this come from? Mom ate. She took in nutrition. And the things that she ate were used by the body to power the process of mitosis that was going on in the womb. And so the things that mom ate, the proteins, the carbohydrates, broken down into simple sugars, blood sugars, all these things are circulating through the placental wall. They're coming in. The little child in the womb, one day old, is beginning to take these nutrients and form up a body for himself. So where does that first body come from? It comes from what we eat. Now, they say that every 7 years, you change every cell in your body. Every cell completely changed in 7 years. So I always figure I've been here in Taos for, gosh, what, about 14 years now? So I'm a native because I'm made of this place now. I've eaten enough green chili. Taos senior now. But let's follow that process out now. Some people become very concerned, what body will they be raised with? Because things happen. Only one person has been raised with his original body, and that was Jesus in the womb. Because the prophet wrote about that, and he said, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You understand that the death of Jesus, at the death before the resurrection, a miracle occurred. Because when cellular respiration stops, when the cells stop, the mitochondria stop providing energy, when oxygen, blood sugars and things stop crossing cell membranes, the cells begin to die immediately. How long was Jesus in the grave? 3 days. How many cells in a normal person's body have begun to decay and fall apart in 3 days? More than you can count. But a miracle happened when they laid Jesus in the grave because not a single cell in his body decayed. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For 3 days, that body lay in the grave, dead, but undefiled, uncorrupted. And so when Jesus, when his spirit came back into the body, and that body was changed, transformed, glorified, the same body that went into the grave was glorified. Now that will not happen with us, I believe, and that's the case I hope to make with you tonight. When we die, things begin to change immediately. Cellular death occurs. There is a process of decay and corruption that sets in. If you wait long enough, it becomes very apparent to the eyes. Come back a year after death, and there have been a lot of changes that have taken place in that body. Come back 30 years, there's been even more. Come back 100 years, been a lot of change. And come back 1,000 years, might not even be a body left. Even the bones might have turned to dust, especially if it was buried outside, buried in a natural grave and not embalmed, not entombed. So what happened to that body? Where did it go? Remember the original question? Where does it come from? Well, now, where does the body go after death? It's broken down into its constituent cells. And it's transformed, it's changed into other bodies. It's changed into the bodies of the microbes that live within that body and that are feeding on that body. And it's changed into the bodies of microbes. If it's planted in a natural grave outside, then it's changed into the things of the soil. The constituent chemicals break down and go back into the earth. It might be changed into grass. It might be changed into a tree. If it's changed into grass and a cow comes and eats the grass, now it's changed into a cow. If it's changed into fruit or vegetables, then someone comes along and eats that and it's changed into them. So one of the concepts that occurs is, what body will they come with? In other words, how's God ever going to put you back together again? When some of you become microbes, and some of you has become grass, and some cows, and some other people, how will God ever assemble the whole thing together again? And of course, if you understand how the body's formed, you understand that this is not a problem at all. Because why is God limited to that same body that went in the grave? Don't you change your entire body every 7 years? So why does he have to choose that body? Why couldn't it have been an earlier version of the body or a different version? And the truth is that when God raises the dead, he's not limited to what was in the grave because that's gone. In some cases, it's entirely gone. And God doesn't have to go and grab a piece of a cow and a piece of grass and a piece of another person and assemble it all together. God can simply grab any atoms that he needs. Carbon atoms, oxygen atoms. Atoms are atoms. They are fundamentally the same. There's no difference between them. And so the same way that God formed your body from random atoms, the same way he's remaking your body every 7 years from random atoms, God just simply can continue the same process and grab random atoms and remake you again. Think of it this way. Most of us in this day and age are familiar with computers. The younger you are, the more familiarity you have. Computers are composed of software and hardware at their simplest. The hardware is the computer itself, the disks, the memory sticks, all the components that you can put your hands on. But those things really are useless without the software that is written onto them. Now, you can take software and load it onto any computer. In fact, you can even copy software from one disk to another or from one memory stick to another. What's important is the data, the information. The disk itself, the memory stick, is unimportant. You can press that information onto any CD, onto any memory stick will do. In a similar fashion, the atoms are unimportant. God isn't limited to the atoms that went in the grave. What's important is the software, and that's you, that's your soul, that's your spirit, that's who you are. And God is capable of pressing that software, that data, that information, that soul onto any atoms that he so desires. And so one of the clarifications we kind of need to make is, I really don't expect the graves to blow open. In fact, I kind of looked and you don't find that in the Bible. That's kind of something that we've put together in our heads. But what is necessary is that dead be raised. So hold on to that thought. Let's keep working our way through this. And let's look at some of the things Paul has to share with us here. He puts it this way in verse 36. He says, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." Now, fortunately for us, if we're trying to wrap our heads around the idea of the resurrection and deal with this concept and understand it, we have a great example in the world that we live in today. And you find it in the plant world. Because every time you plant a seed, you have a miniature picture of the resurrection that's going on. Paul spoke about this here. He said, "What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. First comes death, and then comes life. First, the fruit falls from the tree. It's separated from the source of life. It's buried into the earth. But then out of that burial comes the life. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain." Now, have you ever noticed that seeds don't often look like the fruit that they come from? There's a big difference between a beautiful, delicious red apple and an apple seed, isn't there? And you could take a whole lot of apple seeds, put them in a pie and bake them up, and you wouldn't really want to eat it. Because the apple in its seed form is very different from the apple in its fruit form. In other words, what goes into the ground bears a relationship to what comes out. But it's not identical. It's not completely congruent. It says God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Verse 39, he talks about distinctions, different kinds of flesh. He says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in glory." And he says, you know, when it comes to bodies, there's differences in flesh. If you don't believe that, just a week from today, less than a week, we're going to celebrate our national holiday of Thanksgiving. And if you have friends invited over, family, people that are coming, and they're counting on that turkey, you cook up a nice salmon, put it on the table. And invite everybody to just take a big old piece of that salmon. Now, when they got their mouths set for turkey, they're going to tell you there's a difference between the birds and the beasts, two different kinds of flesh, and a fish. So there's differences in flesh, and that's just down here on earth. There's differences between earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. And when you look up in the sky at night, what you see is light. The sun gives light. The moon reflects light. The stars produce light. But it's different glories in each case. The sun is very nearby, and it produces a very glorious light that warms us, provides us with vitamin D for our skin, provides photosynthetic processes in the soil, keeps us alive. Now, there are stars that are farther out. They're not powerful enough to do that, yet they're producing light, a different kind of glory. The moon produces light as well, but it's a reflected light. It doesn't manufacture light on its own. And so that's a different kind of glory. Now, back in 1975, I had just gotten to San Francisco, California. I'd wanted to go live out there for so long, and I'd finally made it, and I got a job in a sandwich shop in San Francisco. It was owned by a Korean family. The guy couldn't speak any English. I had a couple of words, but not many. So when he wanted something done, and he was trying to show me how he wanted it done, he would do it in front of me, chop, 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 chop. And then he would hand me the knife and the stuff, and he'd go, "You, same, same." So I knew what he meant. What he did, I was supposed to do. Well, that's what Paul says now, same, same. He says, "So also, in the same fashion as there is different flesh and different kinds of glories, in the same fashion, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so in the body that we're wearing today, when this body dies and goes into the grave, as it will one day, unless the Lord returns first, when that happens, it's sown in the same fashion that a seed is sown. It's put into the ground. It's buried in corruption. The cells have begun the process of decay long before you ever see the ground. It's sown in weakness. It dies. It's sown in dishonor. The life that was in it is gone. It goes into the darkness. But when it's raised, the same way that the seed goes into the ground and then comes out in a related form but very different, so now the body is raised. It's raised in incorruption. The bodies that are coming do not die. It's raised in power. Jesus Christ has kicked the lid off the coffin. He's knocked down the gates of hell and walked out. And so the bodies that are coming are related to the bodies that we have today, but they are very different. Verse 45 says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." In other words, there was life in him because God put it there. In the garden, he held Adam close and leaned over and breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils. So life was in Adam, but it was placed there. The last Adam, and that's referring to Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Now, there was life in Jesus as well, but nobody placed that life in him. It is part of who he is. He is the way, the truth, and the life. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, there was life in Adam, and there's life in you and I today. But that life was placed there. In Jesus Christ, the life is his own. It belongs to him. First comes the natural, then comes the spiritual. First comes the seed sown in corruption, then comes the seed raised in incorruption. First comes the natural body, and then comes the spiritual body. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And that's important to realize. Everyone who's made of dust, and that includes every human being who walks, has walked, or ever will walk on this planet, are made of dust. We are made of the dust of the ground. The chemicals of this planet compose our bodies. And when we die, the traditional graveside pronouncement is ashes to ashes, dust to dust. You're made of the dust of the earth, and now you shall return to the dust of the earth. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. Now, that's important to realize. As was. Adam was. He died. But then the second part of that verse, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Not as was Jesus was, as Jesus is, because Jesus Christ is alive today. We've established that in the first part of this chapter. Jesus was raised from the dead. He received that same body in a glorified transformation, and he's alive, living in that body today. And that's the importance to us of making a decision about whether we will follow Jesus or not. Because if you are not in Christ, then you are as the man of dust was. You're dead spiritually. But the minute you come to God, the minute you place your faith in Jesus Christ, by that simple act of belief, now you are as the man of heaven is. And that means you're alive. What passes for life down here is respiration, heartbeat, eating, working. But the reality is that apart from Jesus Christ, we're already condemned. We're already lost, separated from God. And we are born into this world dead on arrival, D-O-A. spiritually separated from God by our sins. As was the man of dust, so we are in Adam. But in Christ, everything changes. He's been raised. He's raised to power. He's raised to incorruption. He lives because life is in him. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Born once, they say, die twice. And you die and you go into the grave, and then you stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, and separated from God, you die a second time. That's the second death. But then the other part of that, the good news, the flip side of the coin, is if you're born twice, you only die once. Those who are born again, it's just the grave. And then it's resurrection. Now, verse 50 in my Bible is separated from verse 51 by a small space, and they have it linked together with ideas in the next few verses. But I really think that verse 50 belongs with 51. Listen to this. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. For a number of decades now, we've been launching ships up into the stratosphere and beyond, out into space. And for some time, we've been putting human cargo on those ships, astronauts, cosmonauts. When they go up, they are in an environment that they were not made to dwell in. Do you recall that guy from, what was he? He was Australian, wasn't he? The guy who went up, he went up in a balloon 24 miles above the Earth. And then stood on a small platform outside the balloon and just stepped off. And you saw the camera that was mounted on the balloon. You saw him and he jumped off and just got smaller and smaller very fast. He was moving quick. He was going down. But when he went down, he was dressed in a pressurized suit. That's because the body that he lived in was not made for that environment. He couldn't go there unless he was protected, unless some change had been made to provide for his well-being. Now, in a similar fashion, the bodies that you and I are in today are not made for heaven. We can't go there in these bodies. Some people believe that heaven is an extra-dimensional place. You remember when the Russians went up, they circled around the moon, they circled around the earth, they came back and they said, we've proven there is no God. We went up, no God. We looked. Well and good, but I don't believe that you can find God with a rocket ship. Not the fastest, not the most powerful one. You can look in every corner of this universe. Well, I take that back. You'll find him in every corner of the universe because his fingerprints are everywhere. But to physically locate God, I don't believe you can do in this space-time continuum that you and I are accustomed to dwelling in. The guys who love this kind of stuff, the egghead guys, the math guys, they have now calculated that for the universe to exist as we know it, with the physical laws that are present, there has to be at least 11 dimensions of space. Most of them are curled up in very tiny form, embedded within the three that we have. But they say that three dimensions, even if you add time in and make it a fourth dimension, they say it simply won't cut it. The world cannot exist with fourth dimensions. And so they have done the math and they figured it out and they say there's got to be at least 11 dimensions. And I firmly believe that heaven is extra dimensional. You can't get there from here. But it exists somehow on a higher dimension, which makes it kind of interesting because that means that the garden could have been a really fascinating place because there was no sin. Man was not separated from God. Perhaps Adam was a multidimensional being. And when he realized he was naked, that fact carried more weight than we realize. Maybe he was suddenly limited to three dimensions. Possible. It's a lot of conjecture. I don't know. But it sure would explain some things. Bottom line is, the bodies that we're in right now, we can't exist in heaven in these. And so there has to be a change. And that's why I think this verse really links very well with verse 51. Because now in verse 51, it talks about the nature of the change that's coming. Now, remember we said that there is an example of resurrection in this world, and that takes place in the plant world. Every time you plant a seed, You plant one kind of body into the ground. Another related but very different body comes up. First comes death, then comes life. First the natural, and then the resurrected. So in verse 51, it begins to talk about this change that's going to come over us. If we're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, there has to be a fundamental change in who we are. Now remember I said that it's possible that heaven is extra dimensional? I find it very possible that Jesus, in his glorified body, was living on multiple dimensions, multiple planes of reality, even while he was touching this one. Because do you recall how he would appear and then disappear? They'd be in a locked room and suddenly Jesus would be there in the midst of them. How'd he get in? Was he buried with a key? I don't think so. He would just suddenly appear. And I find it quite plausible to believe that Jesus was able to transcend the normal space-time barriers and just appear in a room. So there has to be a fundamental change in us. We cannot inherit incorruption, not in these bodies. They are no more designed for heaven than they're designed to live in outer space. There has to be a change, and the change is verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. I almost said immorality. But no, immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. When he says we shall not all sleep, that means that not everyone is going to get to heaven by way of the grave. There are some who will be alive at the return of Jesus Christ. And I think the chances are very good that a great number of the people in this room today will pass into heaven, not through the grave, but through the rapture of the church. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There's going to be a change that occurs. We're going to receive these glorified bodies, the same kind of body that Jesus was raised up into. Probably won't be the one that goes into the grave, because that may have been scattered. Doesn't matter. God can assemble any atoms that he wants. It's me that gets pressed onto the atoms, and that's the important part. We'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? How fast is the twinkling of an eye? I've heard things said about it. It's half the time it takes to blink. In the time that the eyelid comes up, that's the twinkling of an eye. Maybe a hint of this in the Greek word, because when it says in a moment, the word in the Greek is atomos. And of course, the word atomos we have taken and used for what we thought was the smallest particle of matter. Particles of matter that couldn't be any smaller, atoms. And so we call them atomos, the smallest indivisible part. Now, today we know that the atom is far from the smallest part. It's rather high up on the order of things because atoms are composed of neutrons and protons and electrons. And then you can take them and you can break them down into quarks and top quarks and bottom quarks and charm quarks. And then you can break those further down into strings and all kinds of things. And oh, it just keeps getting smaller and smaller. But there is a point at which you can't divide matter anymore. Some bright guy from Germany named Planck figured this out. And they call this indivisible length the Planck unit of length. You just can't divide matter and get it any smaller. It ceases to exist. It ceases to be matter. They've done the math. They figured it out. I don't understand any of the equations. I've just read that these things are so I'm sharing it with you. But if there is a Planck unit of length, there is also a Planck unit of time. It is the smallest division of time that is possible, and if you try to divide time any smaller, time ceases to exist. How small is it? Oh, it's very small. It's so small that they have to use scientific notation to talk about it. And a Planck unit of time is defined as being 10 to the negative 43rd seconds. Now, that's scientific notation. There's no way really to wrap your head around it. So let me go the other way and then reverse it, and maybe it'll make sense. Let's talk about scientific notation for just a minute. There will not be a quiz. You can forget all of this as soon as I tell you. I'm just telling this so you'll be very impressed with how small the smallest unit of time is. When they use scientific notation, they'll say something like 10 to the 43rd power. That means it's a very shorthand way of expressing a very large number. 10 to the 43rd seconds would be 1 followed by 43 zeros. Now, how big is that? Oh, that's very big. Because you see, if you had 1 followed by no zeros, that would be 1 second. You know how fast that is. Now, if you had 10 to the second power, that would be 1 followed by, well, let's do 10 to the first power. 10 to the first power is 1 followed by 1 zero. 1 power, 1 zero. That's 10 seconds. You kind of got a feel for that. 10 to the second power, well, that would be 1 with 2 zeros. And so that's 100 seconds, a little over a minute. Now, it doesn't take long before you're moving into stratospheric numbers with these things. 10 to the third power is 1 with 3 zeros after. That's 1,000 seconds. 10 to the sixth power is 1 with 6 zeros after it. That's 1,000,000 seconds. 10 to the ninth power is 1,000,000,000 seconds. 10 to the 12th power, 1 with 12 zeros, that's 1,000,000,000,000 seconds. Trillion seconds. That's a long time. But that's only to the 12th power. 10 to the 43rd, there isn't even a name for it. And so we simply call it 10 to the 43rd. How many seconds is it? It's a lot of seconds. It lasts for a long time. Now, when I say 10 to the negative 43rd, what I mean is this. You put a decimal down, and 10 to the negative 1 second would be the 1 on the other side of the decimal point. So that'd be a tenth of a second. That's pretty quick. But now, 10 to the negative second power, that would be 0, 1. And that would be a hundredth of a second. Oh, you see how this goes now. 10 to the negative 43rd is a decimal point and 43 zeros and a 1 at the end. And that's the shortest amount of time in a moment. In the shortest amount of time possible, in the twinkling of an eye, will I be changed. How long will this change take to occur in our bodies? It's over. It's done. You realize what this means? This means my heart beats on earth, and there comes a point of time when it stops. And that's what the doctor hears with the stethoscope. But when it stops, it begins immediately in heaven. And it keeps going forever. So there's absolutely no interval of time. My heart stops beating in heaven. My heart stops beating here. My heart starts beating in heaven. How fast is the change? Instantaneous. In a moment, atomos, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And when I read that part about the trumpet, I thought I better explain just a little bit more to you, because there's some timing that goes on with this. You find the timing over in the book of 2 Thessalonians, where Paul's writing. He's writing about an event called the rapture of the church. And he's explaining to people how it works. They were afraid they had missed. Jesus hadn't come. People were dying. They wondered, what's happening? There are Roman emperors on the throne. It looks terrible. Did we somehow miss? Are we separated from God? And Paul wrote to encourage them. And so he gave them a little information. And this is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. The first encouragement, he hasn't come yet. We're still alive. We remain. We're going to be that way until the coming. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We're not going to get there before the dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, some people like to link this with the Jewish feast of Rosh Hashanah, the New Year, because that's a blowing of trumpets in Israel. And there is maybe some good reason to believe so, because the life of Jesus Christ, the major events of his life, all seem to have fulfilled the first four feasts that the children of Israel celebrate. And so there's a lot of speculation that it would be just like God now to finish the picture out and have the second coming of Jesus Christ fulfill the final three feasts. And if that's true, then you might be able to make a very safe bet that on the day of Rosh Hashanah, the blowing of trumpets, there'll be that sound of trumpets, the archangel. And boy, you got to hear that probably the way it's going to be. Because the voice of angels is described as the sound of many waters. Anyone been to Niagara Falls and heard that? The sound of the blowing of the trumpet. I kind of like to think of it kind of like standing in front of a big 18-wheeler with your back to it, not being aware he's back there, and then the guy hits the air horn for you. You know, there'll be a sound of a trumpet. There'll be the voice of an archangel. It will get your attention, I guarantee you. And then all the changes happen. How fast? Very fast. First the dead in Christ rise, and then we who are alive and remain are caught up with them. And when you say that, I have to explain something else now and take you to another place in the Bible. Because once again, a picture that I had, I think, has been inaccurate. And I want to share with you what I've seen. Is it a salvation issue? No. No. So if you disagree with me on this, it's fine. But how many of you really believe that when it says the dead in Christ will rise first, that means the graves are going to blow open at that point in time, and at that point in time, at that point in time, we'll all be resurrected? I mean, how many of us have thought that? Early Christianity, my early walk with God, I believed that. You died, you went to heaven. Then there was coming a day when the Lord would return, and then the graves would open, we'd receive our bodies. I don't believe it anymore. Based on what I've read in God's Word, if you disagree with me, that's okay. Not a salvation issue. You can disagree, and we're fine. But if you read from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, here's what you have. Paul writing about these things in verse number 1, he says this. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have," present tense, "a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He likens this body to a tent, a temporary dwelling place, suitable for a time. But there comes a time when it's old and worn out and you've patched it as much as you can patch it. It's time to roll it up and put it on the shelf. When that happens, he says, we have, not we will have. He says, we have a house eternal, not made with hands. A permanent dwelling place, a body that is not raised in corruption, but in incorruption. He says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." And I can totally agree with that. Who would want to go to heaven and arrive in a spiritual form with no body? There's Jesus. What do I want to do? Wrap my arms around him? Or maybe more appropriately, fall at his feet and just cling to him the way Mary and Martha did? There are those who have preceded us. Parents, grandparents, sometimes children, sometimes friends. What am I going to want to do when I get there? Ah, it's going to be a hug fest, man. I'm wanting to get my arms around people and just say how good it is to see. Can you imagine being spiritual and just reaching out and just passing through them? It's like the slow motion run in the commercials. They're running towards each other. Slow motion. They come closer and closer. They pass through each other and keep going. What is that? I desire to be clothed. When I get there, I want to be able to touch Jesus, man. I want to be able to touch grandma and touch mom and dad. I agree with Paul. I desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, if indeed having been clothed, having had a body, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that morality, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. And I'm here to tell you, I don't want to go to heaven and be a ghost. I want to be able to touch people. I want to be able to sit at the table. I want Jesus to be able to press that cup into my hand. I want to be able to take it and drink. I want to be able to hug the people I love who've gone on. And Paul indicates to me in a very strong fashion that if this tent, this temporary dwelling I'm in, is destroyed, I have a body, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's simply waiting for me. And then when I step up there, having been clothed, I won't be found unclothed, but further clothed. And so I believe that at the moment of death, that you receive your glorified body. Well, wait a minute, how does that fit in with it? Because, wait a minute, go back to 2 Thessalonians. Doesn't it say, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, voice of an archangel, trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Doesn't that mean that the dead in Christ have to rise first? And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them? Well, think about it for a minute. When was Christ raised? 2,000 years ago? He's the first fruits. And if you think about this as not a moment in time, but as a process, then suddenly the whole thing begins to work. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. If I'm reading it right, and if you disagree with me, that's fine. I'm not teaching a salvation doctrine here. I'm sharing something with you I've seen in the Word. If you disagree with me, that's great. But if I'm reading this right, then those who have died in faith for 2,000 years have been dying, going up and receiving a body eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. They are being further clothed. For 2,000 years, people have been dying, going into the presence of the Lord, receiving their glorified bodies. It's a process, I believe. A 2,000 plus year process now, not a moment in time. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with the Lord. Now, if it works this way, if I've read it correctly, then for 2,000 years, people die and receive their bodies. The dead, I have risen first. They're the first to go. We shall by no means precede those who are alive and remain. No, they've gone first. They've already got it. And when we get there, we'll get it too. And here's another thing. I think this is just coming out of my head, so don't give this too much weight. But God exists outside of time. He's not in it. He made it. He created time. So what if heaven is not embedded in time either? That means that time can work any way he wants it to. What if we all arrive at the same time? I mean, what if, you know, the first person to die after Jesus 2,000 years ago dies and receives his body, goes up to heaven, but heaven's out of time. We're not on a timeline here. What if they get there and the guy who died 50 years ago goes and he gets his body, and the guy who dies tomorrow goes and his body, and we all stand there, look at each other, go, wow, here we are, all at the same moment. I mean, I don't know that that's true. I don't even think it matters. This is the way my mind works, which is a frightening prospect. But if I'm reading it correctly, then that means that there is waiting for me a body. And my heart beats, 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 and then beats, beats, beats in heaven. Instantly, just like that, in a moment, atomos, in the twinkling of an eye. And I stand in that new body before God, and I can reach out and touch him. And I can touch the people I love who preceded me. And it's a process, not a moment. We all get it. We die, we receive. We're not unclothed, but further clothed. And then those who are alive and remain are caught up. What does that mean? Back to 1 Corinthians. Why am I even making a big deal out of it like this? Keep reading. Verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The first question was how and what? How are the dead raised? With what body? And now, having addressed those issues, Paul turns it around and hands it back as a where question. Death, Where is your sting? The Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. I have said this so many times, that the law as God gave it to Moses, there was nothing wrong with it. It was perfectly wonderful. It reflected the character and nature of God. It was simply an injunction to man. He said, here's my standard, here's my character. Do these things and live. And if anyone could ever have done them, they would have lived. The problem wasn't in the law. The problem was in me. Because I can't consistently, faithfully do these things. How many sins does it take to miss heaven? One. One impurity. And I'm unclean. I'm defiled. Heaven is perfection. Heaven is purity. One sin and I can't go. The strength of sin is the law. The law is a good thing, but the law condemns me when I break it. And so that's the strength of sin. It's the law. The law gives strength its power. When I break God's law, when I violate His character and His nature, the law points it out to me that I've done it. And then, since sin separates us from God, the sting of death is sin. If God is life, and He is, then when I sin, I'm cut off from life, and that means I'm dead. And for thousands of years, people have been born in the image of the man of dust, and as he was, so they are. And for thousands of years, people have been born dead on arrival, coming into the world, headed for a grave, headed for a first death and then a second death. But now, since the coming of Jesus, as the man of heaven is, so also are those who are in Christ Jesus. And now for us, where is the victory? Where, death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? My heart beats on earth. It stops beating on earth. It starts beating in heaven. Where is the grave's victory? Where is the fear for us? What do I have to be afraid of? For thousands of years, men have tyrannized other men. Men have ruled and reigned brutally over men, using the fear of death to keep them in line. Boy, when Jesus rose from the dead, that all changed. Because then common people, people like you and me, fishermen, tax collectors, revolutionaries and zealots, people with no training whatsoever in religious affairs, suddenly filled with the power of the Spirit, stood before kings and stood before Caesars and proclaimed that Jesus is Lord, you're not. And under threat of death, they refused to fold and they stood up and they became the martyrs and the witnesses of the church. That's been happening for thousands of years now. Because what can you threaten me with? You're going to kill me? You're going to take me out of this beat up old temporary tent and send me to an eternal home, to a palace? You're going to do that? Do your worst. Send me. I'm ready. Fear goes. What can possibly cause me to quake or shake? The doctor's report comes back. It's not good. My heart beats on earth. My eyes close. My heart beats in heaven. You see something and you call it death. I call it an address change. I move. And so, of course, one day, you know, you'll read about it. There'll be an obituary. They'll say Larry Seguin died. Larry Seguin moved. I traded a tent for a palace. Where is death's sting? Where's the victory? Where's the threat? Where's the coercion? Where's the tyranny? Who can cause us to be afraid at all? Thanks be to God, verse 57, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you understand this means victory over death in every sense of the word. Without Jesus Christ, born once, die twice. In Jesus Christ, born twice, die once. Where's the victory? I don't die. I just continue. But that also means things for us in the here and now. Because my old nature is death itself. And so many of us, after we're saved, continue to struggle with issues in our lives. We talked about that last week, how I was beaten by a button, conquered by a comb. Right up until the time I realized that Jesus has beaten every button, conquered every comb, because he's conquered my heart. When I surrender that heart to Jesus, when I look at myself and say, God, look at me, what a mess I am. Look at what an idiot I can be. When I surrender myself to Jesus, then he has conquered not only the buttons in my life and the combs, he has conquered my heart, and that's where the victory is. In Christianity, it's the only deal in the world where you win by surrendering. You surrender to Jesus, you win. And then he conquers that old dead nature. He gives us a new spirit. He causes us to walk according to that spirit. And thanks be to God who gives us the victory over idiotic little things that frustrate us, over major things that we struggle with, over the very grave itself. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my beloved brethren and sistren, be steadfast. When I first read that, I thought, ooh, how cool. Be steadfast, immovable. Make a stand. And I had kind of a picture of somebody standing, you know, and just firm, unshakable. Bring on the tyrants. Bring on the buttons. Bring on the combs. Bring on my old nature. I'm standing. And then I read what the word meant, and it didn't mean that at all. It means to sit, actually. At first, I wasn't going to tell you that because I thought, well, I'll sound really smart if I say that it means to stand. But then one of you would look it up, and you'd know I lied, and then I'd look like an idiot. So I thought, well, I'll tell him, and that way I'll look humble at least. But it means to sit. It means to mark out a place and say, this is where I am. I am parked. I am not budging or moving an inch. Here I sit, and here I will sit. Therefore, my beloved brethren and sistren, be steadfast. Immovable. Oh, this is getting to be very good news here. Be steadfast. Sit. I'd like to say stand, but I can't because it doesn't say sit. Immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And of course, I read that and it reminded me of another scripture, so I got to go there for you now. Back in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 1. Verse number 1, it talks about what it means to be in Christ. They're not using the word Christ because it's the Old Testament, but God knew what was coming. And so he describes it perfectly for us, and he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So, my beloved brethren and sistren, sit. Be planted by rivers of water. And bring forth fruit in your season, or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There is so much pressure in our world, in our culture, in our society, for us to go along. Sit. Be planted by rivers, waters of life. Don't budge from where God has you. Stay committed to God. Stay committed to the things of God. In former centuries and millennia, they'd threaten us with death. Let them threaten. Let them rage. What are you going to do? Send me to a better home? Take me out of this old cancer-ridden body and put me in a clean one? Body that doesn't need glasses? I keep telling people I've still got a size 28 waist. It's buried in here somewhere. It's coming out again. What are they going to do? Sit. Immovable. Planted. continue bearing fruit. That's what a planted tree does, abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your labors are not in vain in the Lord, because there's a payoff for this. There's a payoff for our faithfulness to Jesus, for our submission, for our surrender to Him. The payoff? Eternal life. Not as a disembodied spirit floating around, but in a young, strong, vital body. In a body that just goes through millennia, goes through billions of years, goes through eons, and never changes, never gets old. This doesn't become this. It stays the same, man. It's a gorgeous, beautiful, glorious body. It's the resurrected body of Jesus, and He's prepared one for us. So Paul says, remember we started chapter 15 by saying that people had been led away by these Greek doctrines that the resurrection, who wants that? That's crazy. To be back in a body? Pfft, who needs it? They had some misunderstandings. Now at the end he says, sit immovable. Don't be led away. Park in the truth. And that's the truth. And that's why Paul spoke so much about the resurrection. Because it's a glorious promise. I can endure anything. I can face anything for the promise, the exceedingly great and precious promises that have been made to me by God through His Word. Promises that one day this old tent's going to get wrapped up and put on a shelf. My heart will keep on beating, though, because it goes right into a new body. Body that stands before the Lord, worships Him, praises Him, can actually reach out and touch Him. Body in which I can be reunited with those who've gone before me. We can touch each other. We can love each other forever. And in that body, I can serve God. I remember what joy I would get out of bed with when I was 18. Well, no, that's not true. My parents had to work hard to get me up. But once they got me up, once I got moving, got my clothes on, being 18 was a blast. Everything felt good. Nothing hurt. Ooh, yeah. It's coming again. It's coming to a body near you. Be steadfast. Immovable. The planting of the Lord. Trees of righteousness bearing fruit for Him. The payoff? It'll take eternity, and it still won't be done. God just rewards us for. And that's the truth about the resurrection. That's what Paul wrote. So, Father, thank You, God, so much. The older I get, the more I appreciate what's coming. Now, I can understand some of the young ones here today thinking, this body don't feel too bad, but Lord, one day that we'll all know. There's a body coming and I want it. It's a body in which I can be with You. It's made for heaven. Can actually live there with You in that body. And that body's going to be a good one. In that body, I'm going to serve You. I'm going to bear fruit. I'm going to abound. Oh, it's going to be glorious, Lord. And it never ends. The reward just keeps on going throughout eternity. What a day that'll be. What a body that'll be. The glorious bodies that You're going to bless Your children with. And we'll live in them and we'll live with You and we'll worship You forever. Never, ever stops. Oh, thank You, God, so much. What a marvelous plan. Who could ever have come up with anything like this except the wise one Himself? And we bless You now for it. All in Jesus. All in the resurrected Savior. In Him we pray. Live, move, and have our being.